We've come tonight to the last in this series of studies for this season. I want, first of all, to thank all of you who have come. My wife has come regularly because she's compelled to, but the rest of you have come voluntarily. And we thank you. Of course, you know, it's nice to have an interested audience. It certainly helps. And some of you have come from Hope Chapel and from Northgate and from Arlington Gospel Hall and from Shelter's Christian Assembly. And we welcome all of you. And we wish you were all with us all the time. Yeah, it would be very nice. But we've been glad that you've been with us this season, and we welcome all of us. Of course, this being the last, there's no study questions for next session, so we don't have to worry about questions tonight. And tonight we're on the dual subject of the judgment seat of Christ in the first half of our session and in the second half of the matter of the eternal state of the church, the eternal rest for the bride. I hope that you read the scriptures that were referenced at the beginning, because those guide us, give us the scriptural background that we need as we look at the very sobering subject of the judgment seat of Christ. To begin, what is the judgment seat of Christ? What is it? Very good. Where the believer's works are judged. Tom, what were you saying? All right, yes. It's called the Bema. And what's the impact of that word? Max, I'm putting you on the spot. Well, it is the place of the judge of a court in the old days sat in a Bema. The issues were presented before the judge of an ancient court. Now, we are told very clearly in Scripture that our Savior is the Lord of the church. He's our Lord, isn't he? We Scripture makes very much of that. In fact, in some of the context of the references that relate to the judgment seat of Christ, we're told with great emphasis, he's the Lord. Did you ever stop to wonder, why isn't this that we're looking at tonight called the judgment seat of the Lord? Why the judgment seat of Christ? Now, I'm asking an honest question. I wish somebody would enlighten me. I wondered, you know, I got wondering about that just this evening. Why is it called the judgment seat of Christ? And, of course, that's the meaning of the word, isn't it, of Christ? He is the Anointed One, and as the Anointed One, he has the right to be the judge, doesn't he? Of course, as Lord, you would credit him the same right. But it's interesting, I think, and I just, as I said, the question just occurred to me tonight, why is it called the judgment seat of Christ?
Well, it is the place, as our brethren have said, where our service, our lives for him will be judged. And there are some serious, awesome words that are used relevant to this. To me, the only thing about my eternal future that's scary is this occasion, the judgment seat of Christ. Everything else about meeting the Lord and going home to heaven is very positive. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I think that statement is given to us twice. It's given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Romans 14. We must all appear. And if you have looked at that, and did you happen to look in the marginal reading of any Bibles as to what that word appear means? You know, if you were called to appear in traffic court, you would go and you'd appear before the judge and you'd say, yes, my name is so-and-so, and yes, I was doing 42 in a 35 zone, and yes, I'm guilty, Your Honor, and the judge would say, okay, go and pay your fine and go on home. And that's all that would be discussed. That's an appearance. But the word here means be made manifest. That's like being stripped naked in the presence of the judge. It really means we will all be made manifest. You know, I'm afraid it has to be said that to one degree or another, we're all phonies, aren't we? In other words, we don't let it all hang out, even to our nearest and dearest. We couldn't. We would embarrass ourselves constantly. There is that within us and about us which we want to cover all the time. The repulsive side of our nature, our personality. We all have it to one degree or another. Here we're told we're going to be made manifest. There's just nothing hidden anymore. Motives will be as clearly exposed as deeds. And that's sobering, I think. I think you do too. My dear old mother, I've said this many times, and it's one of the many things about my mother that remains so clear in my mind. When I began to, as a young teenager, began to preach a bit and began to take active part in various things and with some degree of enjoyment, and some would come and say nice things, Mom would say, yeah, but son, why are you doing it? What is your motive? Is it for Christ? You're a wise woman, you know? She was asking a question that a headstrong teenager didn't like to answer, and doesn't like to answer yet. But I'm not a headstrong teenager anymore, Tom, but still headstrong for us. But the issue that's presented is, what's the motive? Why do I do what I do? Is it really to honor Christ? Is that what my life of service is about? Is it to honor Christ, or is it to get something for self? You know, is it to get our names in the magazine? Is it to be recognized as an elder? Is it to be told that we give nice messages? Are these the things that make us tick? Or is it really a desire to serve Christ? And at the judgment seat, it's between Him and us, Him and me. That's going to be laid bare. And that's sobering. Because this old nature is as rotten as it ever was. And, you know, it makes you think. The judgment seat. The place where I will be made manifest before, thank God, not before you. You won't be there to judge me. Thank God. I'll be judged of the Lord. Remember when David got into sin, when he numbered the people. And God gave him certain options. And, you know, he said you can flee before your enemies, or you can suffer a period of famine, or there's pestilence going to come in the land. And through the prophet David, it was asked by God, what do you prefer? And David said, let me fall into the hands of God, into the hands of the Lord. Much better to be in the hands of the Lord than to be in the hands of men. And thank God, the judgment seat of Christ, for all that it is sobering and scary to us because of what it really is. Thank God, the judge is the Christ who died for us. The one who loves us. And the one who never ceased to love us. And thank God that'll be there. But if that weren't true, then we really would want to flee from that hour when we'll be made manifest. Who appears there? Question two. Christians, yeah. We must all appear. We must all appear. As individuals, we must all appear. It's an individual thing. It's not a group thing. The assembly at Parkside will not be called en masse before the judgment seat. Nor do I believe that Edie and I will stand side by side at the Bema. We will each, individually, ourselves appear. It'll be most personal. It'll be most individual. Every one of us must give account of himself to God. That's scripture I just quoted. Every one of us must give account of himself to God. I will not be able to say, she made me do it, or he made me do it. I will not be able to say, Lord, if the elders had been better in the local assembly, I would have done a better job. They'll have to give account for their elderhood. But every one of us must give account, deal with the ledger of himself to God. And we're very clearly told that the one who is on the Bema is God. He's the Christ. And it's very clear that his character at the judgment seat is that of God. It's almost as if you look at the two terms that are used, Christ the Anointed One, God the ultimate authority. It's almost as if on this occasion the love of God is rather hidden. It's there, but there'll be nothing swept under the carpet. I'm confident of that. There'll be nothing positive that won't be exposed. There'll be nothing negative that won't be exposed. In fact, we're told, aren't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the fire is going to try every man's work. The heat's going to be applied. You're building something, child of God. In fact, there's a very nice thought to pick up at some point. You go back to the seventh feast in Leviticus, the seventh of the feasts of Jehovah. And the seventh feast speaks of rest. You remember that in the time of the Feast of Jehovah, the Israelite was bidden to build a booth. Now the booth was a place that he dwelt in. And it was built of four different plants. And that's so instructive. And I've got myself into this now and I can't remember all of them. But one's the willow tree that speaks of weeping. One's the palm tree that speaks of peace. And so on. And when you look at the four and the characters of those four plants that are used to build the booth, you see in it the teaching that that those four things weave together a life. A Christian's life has some sorrow in it. We can't escape that. And from time to time we all experience sorrow. A Christian's life has a lot of peace in it. Thank God for the palm frond, there's peace. And then there's another character that speaks of labor, and I can't remember them all, I haven't looked at it in a long time. But child of God, the point I want to make is this, you're building. You and I are building. We are God's husbandry, we are God's building. And not only are we a building in the collective sense, we are builders individually. You're building a life. You young people, you're just beginning to build your life. And you build it before God. If you're Christians, you build it before God. I got saved, as I've said so many times to you, when I was 12 years old. Jim, about your age, a little younger perhaps. That's when I got saved. And now I'm in my mid-60s, and I've been building ever since. Now, at the judgment seat, the fire is going to be put to my building. And if it all goes up in smoke, then there's nothing left. It's just gone. All those years of building, gone. When the fire is applied, But in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks of, if any man build upon this foundation gold, that's not going to burn. Silver, that's not going to burn. Precious stones, that's not going to burn. Wood, that will. Hay, that will. Stubble, that will. Now, I think that each of us build some of each of those materials into our Christian lives. I don't think there's a Christian life that's all stubble. I'm afraid there's not a Christian life that's all gold. But, you know, you can visualize your building, child of God, when the fire has done its work, and you're going to be looking at a pile of ashes, maybe, with just a few little precious stones left. Or maybe quite a pile of good stuff. And not so many ashes. I hope it's that way. But you and I are building now. And this thing that we're building called life is going to be exposed. It's going to be put to the fire. And I am not going to judge your life. And you're not going to judge mine. The Lord's going to judge us both. That's just the way it is. Now you look at a patriarch, Hudson Taylor, and you say, well now, that life must have been mostly gold. I could never compare with that life. Ah, but wait a minute. He lived in different circumstances than I live in. Yes? Maybe his life was as easy to live in his circumstances as some of our lives are to live in our circumstances. And don't you think the judge knows? Of course he does. And so you see, again, we're not going to be compared with one another. You know, the Lord's not going to say to me, Doug, you had a cousin living up in Arlington, and he was a whole lot better testimony than you were, and compared to him, you're the pits. Now that statement may be right, but that's not the way I'm going to be judged. It's not the way he's going to be judged. We must, each of us, every one of us, give account of himself to God. And I'm afraid, or I believe, that so much of what comes out of this is going to be a question of motive. What did you really want to do? And we'll see as we go on that there are other aspects of this judgment that, again, take us outside of the way humans would judge things. Well, of course, we come to question three, for what purpose do we appear? And I guess in our wanderings here over the last few minutes, we've covered that, haven't we? But we appear to give account for our service. Will sin be at the judgment seat of Christ? I heard a no. Pardon? No. That's true? Yes. All right. Will sin be the subject of the judgment seat of Christ? I heard a no again. All right. And I don't disagree with what you said. I agree with what you said. In fact, hasn't the Lord said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more? You and I are in Christ. We cannot be judged as sinners. In fact, if we were judged as sinners, we could never even get to the judgment seat of Christ. We could never get into heaven. But I do believe, brethren, that there will be elements of our life and acts in our Christian life that will be judged there, and for which we'll suffer loss there, that in themselves are sins. But the Lord will not judge us as sinners. Do I make myself clear? And you may disagree with that. I've heard, and you brethren have too, I know, I've heard very learned expositors of the Word wrestle with this problem. I believe that I cannot run away from sins that I commit in my Christian life, if left unconfessed, and never face those in the future. But thank God, I won't face them as a sinner. And I will not face them in a sense that they will scar me as bringing sin into the presence of God, because sin can't go there. You follow? And it's maybe a fine line. But we're told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we confess. But there's an if there, and we don't all confess all the time. And in fact, undoubtedly, when the church is called home, there will be Christians living on earth who are living far away from God at the moment of their home call, living in a condition where they would not be making confession because they're away from God. And yet, at the judgment seat, they will not be judged as sinners. But surely, they will suffer loss for those years that they have lived in a sinful state while in Christ. What are the differences, question four, between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20? Exactly. That's, in the broadest sense, that's exactly right. The great white throne is for sinners, and the great question there is, were you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And the great question there is, how did you serve Christ during the years of your Christian life? That's the distinction. If we would receive the Lord's well done by and by, how must we run? Question 5. Yes, Tom. Yes. A good question. Tom asks the question, verse 12 of Revelation 20, why is it that those who stand at the great white throne judgment will be judged according to their works? Now, what he's concerned about, obviously, is if sinners don't get saved by works, why will they get judged for their works, right? Well, the answer, I believe, is this, that if a sinner rejects Christ, he stands at the great white throne judgment as a sinner. And therefore, the judge will condemn him for sin, and those are his works. You see? You and I who are covered by the blood, and this brings up a very good point. You and I who are covered by the blood of Christ will never be judged for our works, in the sense of them being sin, because they're covered. But if a person says, in effect, to God, I don't need your son. I don't want your son. I don't want your salvation. There are people all around us saying that today. God's going to say to them when they stand before Him, all right, you didn't want Christ. You didn't want the work of Calvary. So, what's your status here? And He will certainly convict them at that time that they are sinners. See, the great problem, we're getting off a little bit, but it's a very good question. The great problem today and in all days is men won't admit they're sinners. If they would admit they're sinners, they're going to come to Christ. I mean, after all, if you admit you're a sinner, there is no way out except via the cross. And so the people who are staying out of Christ are staying in their sins. That's what Scripture teaches. They're staying in their sins. They don't want the work of Christ to cover their sins. Therefore, great white throne, you stand there as a sinner, judged according to their works. That's what I believe it means. Fair enough? Any other comment on that? That's right. That's right. And you're told again, you'll remember the wages of sin is death. Now here's the person standing, he's about to go into eternal death. The wages of sin. You're a sinner, wages of sin, death. Eternal death. So, That, I think, is what is given to us. All right. Fair enough. We move on. If we would receive the Lord's well done by and by, how should we run? How must we run? Pardon? Good. Charlie answers scripturally, we should run that we may obtain. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and somewhere in those verses of 24 to 27. Excuse me? 9 and 24. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24. We're to run lawfully. And the apostle who was, as he wrote to the Corinthians, used many athletic similes because of where he was. He was in the city of Corinth, which was right above the isthmus, the land that lies between the Aegean and the Ionian Sea. And there, the Greeks had a great athletic contest at least once a year. In fact, it was that very contest that they used to run there annually that became ultimately the Olympic Games. And so Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he uses many athletic similes, and he says, they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. In other words, there's one that gets there first. He gets the prize. Now, if these runners are going round and round the oval, and one clown cuts across, and he cuts the oval in half, and he crosses the finish line first, he says, I win. And the judge says, oh no, you didn't win. You cut the oval in half. You didn't stay on the track. And that's the point that is being made. If we're going to be winners in this issue, in this life, we must stay on the track. We must run lawfully. And it's interesting, he doesn't say we must run swiftly. That would leave some of us far in the dust. But we can all run lawfully. Yes, Max. Very much so. That's right. That's right. Yeah. We need to run with endurance. That's right. We need to run with endurance. Again, the race is not to the swift. It's to the consistent, to the faithful, to the steady. And you look around you today, you know, and you see there's not too many that are consistent, and there's not too many that are faithful. You know? There's a hymn that says, with steady pace the pilgrim moves toward the eternal shore. And some of us paraphrase that to sing, with fits and starts the pilgrim darts toward the eternal shore. Two very different ideas. And, of course, the one is untruth or poor truth. All right. What are the talents of Matthew 25? What are the talents? Pardon? The gift for the church? I think, Michael, that's one good answer. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. The gifts that God has given us to use for His glory. Now, I'd like to caution you. I think that Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, is a parable. But we're told the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then he gives this. Keep in mind that the writing there, at least I believe, is primarily to the Jew, to Israel. But this has a very good application to the Christian. Now you'll notice that the story is about a man that called his servants. He was about to take a journey into a far country. He called his servants. And he delivered unto them his goods. His goods. Now, child of God, you and I have been given his goods down here. The gospel, for example, committed to our trust. The church of God, which we are charged with sustaining and being living stones in it. The task, if you will, the spiritual challenge of being priests to God. Every one of us a priest. There's no such thing as a dormant priest. All serve in one way or another. And we're all given that. And so, and we are told in Scripture we are laborers together with Him. So, we're not to be at rest. We're not to get saved and retire spiritually. We are laborers together with Him. Because what? We're workers in His vineyard, you see. So He has delivered unto us His goods. They're not my goods, they're His goods. And I have, you have a charge with being responsible for His goods. Those are the talents. And of course, very interesting to notice that two of those servants went and invested the talents that their Lord had given them, and they earned more. The third poor fellow, he said, I was scared of the boss, and I went and I hid the talent that I was given in the earth. So significant. No, you want to hide what the Lord has given you in the earth. A lot of people do. That's why they'll mix up earthly things with the church, for example. Make the church more palatable to the flesh. You know, if we're going to have a church, let's play a little bingo. And let's have more socials, and let's have more instrumental music. And if we're going to have a church, why, let's have more fun. Let's do it for the social side. And so we bring the earth into the church. We bury the talent in the earth. And there's no profit in it. Such a startling lesson there. There is no profit in burying our talent in the earth. That third servant found that out. And he got reprimanded for it. He said, you're a wicked, slothful servant. Interesting, the Lord doesn't say you're a wicked, slothful man. He says you're a wicked, slothful servant. That it was in the sense of his service that he was wicked and he was slothful. You and I can be too. And that's the reason why he was judged. Okay, so specifically, anything else about the talents before we move on? Yes, absolutely. It sure could, Jim. Yes. Productivity for God is a good way to put it. What He has equipped us with enables us to be productive for God. By the way, another interesting point. You remember the one got five talents and he earned five more. You'd say, wouldn't you, he's the winner. And the next fellow, he got two talents and he got two more. But if you read what the Lord said to those two, He said the very same thing to them both. Equal. Exactly equal. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So that, again, you see, it isn't quantitative things that we are rewarded for. You know, He's not going to line us up and say, you won one soul, you won three, you won seven, you won 18, you're first. That's quantitative. He's going to judge us for the quality of our life. And again, this ties in with what's been said already. So much has to do with faithfulness, consistency. The living of the life is unto Christ. And many, you know, in a quiet way. You know, many is the Christian sister who has said, I don't amount to anything. I'm at home, wiping the kids' noses, sweeping the floor, doing the dishes, slaving to cook dinner for my husband, raising our children. Nobody knows about me. I'm nothing. Not so. That's not the way the Lord looks at it. If the Lord has placed a sister in the home, where, and that's her proper place, of course, to raise the children, to keep the house clean, to love her husband, to put the food on the table, and she does this faithfully, as unto the Lord, she is to be rewarded as much as the most famous preacher in the country. If she does it unto the law. You see, a life lived for Christ is not a demeaned life. Demeaned meaning a life of lowness. A life lived for Christ is the highest life.
And that will be rewarded at the judgment seat. So we must never think, oh my, I am nothing. No, no. Look at what the Lord has given you to do. What has the Lord given you to do? To be a good mother? Most marvelous work in all the world is raising 1, 2, 3, 4 children for Christ. Be a good grandmother? What a need that is today. We're learning that. Some of the rest of you are too. To be a good grandmother and a good grandfather. There's nobody in the world for whose souls I yearn more now than my grandchildren. And I find myself speaking to them more than to anybody else about the claims of Christ on the life and on the soul. Why? I love those kids. And I have a responsibility to those kids. They may not want to hear me, but they're going to hear me by the grace of God. I want to be a good grandfather. More important to me than being a good preacher or a good elder. Child of God, it's in our families. It's in our homes. It's in our relationship between two sisters, between a sister and a brother, that there as well, Christ can shine. We live our lives for Christ, and we'll be rewarded. So, specifically, what is judged at the judgment seat? Our service. Our life in Christ. And a long life simply means we have more time to give account for, doesn't it? He doesn't stop keeping track of us when we hit Social Security age. He keeps track of us all the way through. And so we're going to be rewarded for our service. And it is the positive service, what is done for Christ, that gets a reward, not the rest. I thought I would have trouble filling the time tonight, and just finding it's the opposite. Is it possible for any of us? Now, this question 8, I hope you looked at it. Is it possible for any of us to be able to sum up our own life and testimony as Paul did his in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 8? And Bud says yes, and I agree with that. Yes, it is possible, isn't it? Now, what did Paul say? I have fought a good fight. He says three things. That's the first one. Now, he just doesn't say, I've been a fighter. You know, some people like to fight, you know. Any Irish here? They seem to like that. He doesn't say, I've been a fighter. He says, I've fought a good fight. Now, every life's a fight. Every life's a struggle. You have to pull yourself up out of the pillow, off the pillow every morning, don't you? And begin the day all over again. You know, I so often say to the Lord early in the morning, Lord, here I am asking again this morning for the very same things I asked for yesterday morning, and I need it just as much today as I did yesterday. That's true. And the Lord hears me say that. You know, it seems you'd think if we were maturing, why we'd get to the point where we didn't need to ask all these things, but it doesn't work that way. We're dependent on Him every step of the way, every day. And it's a fight. It's a struggle. You struggle with yourself. You struggle with one another sometimes. I was telling my wife tonight, it's amazing to me that she hasn't learned in 42 years that I'm never wrong, but she hasn't learned that yet. And so we still have our moments. Pardon? Oh my, yeah, I'll get that one on the way home in big time. But I was kidding her, of course. We'll be 42 years married on Thursday, Lord willing. After careful consideration this week, we've decided we're going to go for 42 more. But anyway, no. She's vetoing the whole idea. Well, anyway, life is a fight. But let us make sure it's a good fight. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Have you got a consciousness that you've got a course to live for Christ? You know, one of the things that sustained me when I was about to have open heart surgery 3 or 4 years ago, and I was a little worried, and the doctor had said, you know, there's a percentage of these patients that we lose on the table. And of course, being in the health world and having dissected a human body and been in medical school, I knew a little bit about what it meant for a heart to be stopped. And then they do that, you know, in open heart surgery. And I visualized my little pump stopped. And I wish I hadn't visualized it, but it did. And I knew from having done open heart surgeries on animals for years that we couldn't, when I was in the Army, we couldn't always restart the heart. Of course, that kind of haunted me. But there was one thing that sustained me above everything else. I was conscious before God that my course was not finished. I really believed that. I went into that thing knowing, down deep in my heart, my course was not finished. It wasn't. That's why I'm here tonight. I have finished my course. Child of God, are you on course? Have you got a sense, a humble sense before God that you've got a mission? A life to live. And you're not yet done. I have, he says, kept the faith. Now notice the prepositions that are used. My course, the faith. There's only one, you know, we each have a different course. My course will not be your course, Mike. We may live, Christians live on different planets under different continents under different circumstances. And each has his own course. But there's only one faith. The faith. That's put in the positive article. The faith. Have I kept the faith? Not somebody else's faith, not the Catholic faith, not the Methodist faith, the faith that is found in the Word of God. Have I kept that? Paul says, I've kept the faith. Well, it is possible for us to live. It's possible to live so as to sum up our lives the way the great apostle did. Now, we're going to stop for our break. I wanted to tell you, Max wants you to know that he has the master tape of each of the 7 sessions we've had this winter. So if any of you want tapes and want to fill in your selection, Max is kindly willing to provide. So you let him know what your need is and he'll take it from there. Lord willing, we'll be back up here in 15 minutes and try and finish tonight's study. Been made by various ones during the break. One Wayne just made, the fighting the good fight, connecting with the comment in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there is a wrestling, of course, all the time against those things. Jim Lowell made a good point. You'll remember, and this is certainly a good thought, I think. You'll remember the parable of the vineyard owner who went out hiring workers, and he hired some at the start of the day, and then through the day he hired more and more, and then there were some that he hired when it was almost sundown, and then when it came pay time, they each got the same. And to us, in terms of the present day laws of labor and industry, why, that wouldn't work at all, but God, the Lord is making a point that there is the equal reward to all. You know, they each made a deal with the employer. And of course, we have each made a deal with the Lord, haven't we? This is one of the reasons why I think we need to be honest and emphasize to sinners that if you get saved, you've got to take your place as a sinner and you have to accept Jesus as Lord. And that's what a lot of people don't want to do. Yes?
I fought a good fight. Does that mean there's been no defeat?
No. I fought a good fight. There have been defeats. You know, I think if you look back at the war waged by Britain or the United States in World War II, You'd say of both countries, they fought a good fight, but they had some defeats along the way. And the same is true for us. Well, folks, question 9 here as we move forward. Which is more desirable to the Lord? Obvious answer here. Much activity with little regard to being scripturally obedient, or a walk aimed primarily at obedience to Him. The latter. Obviously, He craves our obedience. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? He wants obedience. He wants the consistent life of obeying Him. And you know, this sounds so simple, but it's not. And there are many dear saints of God today who are losing the appetite to simply obey the Lord. You know, that's getting to be an old-fashioned concept, just obeying the Lord. And you get talking to people about spiritual issues, and the church is full of them. And the answer you'll get is, but I think, you know, talk about certain aspects of gathering or personal conduct or, but what I think doesn't matter. It's what God says. And it's, He wants obedience to His Word. And so, that's the paramount thing. Does each and every Christian have equal opportunity for greatest reward at the judgment seat? And the answer is yes. And personally, I want to emphasize that. I think it is so important. It's so easy for us to look at others and say, oh, that person has certain gifts and that person does certain things and that person over there has all these things going for him or her, and I don't have any of those things. This is not the way the Lord evaluates us. We have equal opportunity, and He has given to each of us our course. And if we keep the faith and follow that course faithfully for Him, the reward that we get is equal to a Billy Graham or to a Henry Hudson or to a David Livingstone or anybody else. The great rewards are not saved for the great preachers or for the great elders, although they get a special reward. But the rewards are equally accessible to all. We saw a man saved many years ago up in Whatcom County who was an absolute wild man before he got saved. And he was about 80 when he got saved, and he lived for about 3 years after he got saved, and he lived to prove that he was really a changed man. And I've often thought of that old man. You know, his reward could be as great as any other Christian when he lived. In fact, one night he was being taken home from a gospel meeting, and he was rebelling fiercely against the message, and Gertz, older brother, was driving him home through a rainstorm, and the man's name was Rollins, by the way, and Henry Landers said to old Lon Rollins, he said, well, Lon, he said, it doesn't seem as though you're going to get saved. And Rollins said, nope. And Henry said, I'm not surprised. Not many people get saved at your age. And his wife said afterwards that when they got home and got in the house, he was just furious. He said, imagine that young whippersnapper telling me that I can't get saved just because I'm old. Well, he got saved. So Henry said the right thing to him. The Spirit of God can use remarkable remarks sometimes. But that old gent just lived a short time. But I'll tell you, in the area in which he lived, he was a changed man. What is the ultimate end of the church? Here we go into the last part of our discussion. What's the ultimate end of the church? Oh, okay, well done, Dick. Forever with the Lord. To bring glory to its head. All good answers. Absolutely. All good, all scriptural answers. You know, in this study, if we've been following it, we've discovered that we are now the temple of God on earth. We are now the richest treasure that he has ever found in the earth, meaning far more to him than Israel ever could. We have learned that we have a direct and personal association with Jesus Christ. We are the body, the living body, and he is the living head. And now you come to the end, and you discover that the end of all of this great treasure here on earth, and the end of all that he is doing here on earth, has as its ultimate purpose the transplanting of this church, this bride, into heaven. That's the ultimate purpose. He's getting us ready for heaven now. And we're going to be there soon. It's a real place. In fact, I just have been asked in the last few days if we have the Rise Up and Build conference at the end of this year, as we hope to, if I would give a seminar on the reality that heaven is a real place where real people are going. And I'm looking forward to giving that seminar because that's something that just thrills me. That's where we're going, folks. Very real. Very difficult when we stand at an open casket and we look at someone who is gone. It's very difficult for the mind to grasp the fact that what's just over the horizon is heaven, where those folks and we are going to be for all eternity. If that's not true, then the Bible is a great big lie. And we know the Bible is not a great big lie. That is absolutely true. There are many saints tonight who have gotten there ahead of us. We're going to get there pretty soon. And we're all going to be there together for all eternity. What event marked the beginning of the church? Question 12. What event marked the beginning of the church? The day of Pentecost. What happened at the day of Pentecost? Good. 3,000 souls got saved. Something else. Holy Spirit descended and entered into the living body of Christ on earth. That happened on the day of Pentecost. And he's still here amongst us. That's the key event. Because that only happened once. Now, what event marks the end of the church on earth? The rapture and simultaneously the removal of the Holy Spirit from the world in the collective sense. Don't miss that point. If you do miss that point, you might fall into the error so many do fall into of believing that the church is going to be here through the tribulation. Because we are told that the spirit of iniquity will be at work in the world during the tribulation, that he who now lets or he who now controls will control until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:3, where we're told of the removal of the Holy Spirit. So, a great key event of the day of Pentecost, the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter coming, still here, still in the world, until the church goes home. And then, as the church goes home, the Spirit of God is removed as well. Is there a future time? Now, this is a tough question, and I'm going to tell you right now, you may have answered it either way, and you may be right. Is there a future time during which the Lord will have no place on earth where he'll meet with his people collectively? Is there a future time? Yes. I was hoping some of you would say yes. I believe that true. You'll remember the Lord caused the tabernacle to be built. And he dwelt there and met with his people collectively. And then as Israel got into the land, he caused the temple to be built. And he met with his people collectively in the temple. But if you follow the prophecy of Ezekiel carefully, you see the Spirit of God progressively removing himself from the temple. He left the temple in Jerusalem because of Israel's departure. Now, evidently, from that time until the day of Pentecost, the Lord had no place on earth where he dwelt collectively with his people. Israel still had a temple. But he did not dwell there. In fact, you'll remember that when the Lord came along, he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he got out a whip and he cleaned the place out. He said, "You rascals have made my father's house a den of thieves." But he didn't remain there. He went out and slept on the Mount of Olives. Remarkable thing. You consider that. You just look at the context of the temple. He goes in and he purges it. He spends all day healing people, individuals around the temple. Nighttime comes and says, all Jerusalem went to their own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had a house, didn't he? The temple was right there. It was his. No, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Why? He was an outsider in that temple. Now, he builds a new temple beginning on the day of Pentecost. We're it. 1 Corinthians 3, we're told, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God? That the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." I guess that's verse 17, actually. So he dwells now collectively on earth amongst his people. Now, as we said a minute ago, when the church goes home, the body is removed. The Spirit of God is removed. And he no longer dwells collectively amongst his people during the tribulation. Now, when you get into the kingdom age, you see that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth. And you see him set up his kingdom. And it's a kingdom that remains. And the new heaven and the new earth comes along, and we're told that the new heaven and the new earth will dwell before him. It will never pass away. And the first city of Jerusalem that we see in Revelation 21 is the city that comes down out of heaven to the earth. His permanent dwelling place on earth. And the second Jerusalem that is there, described in the latter part of the chapter, is that heavenly Jerusalem that is composed of his believers, that is in heaven for all eternity, and there he dwells with his own forever. So ultimately, he has an eternal dwelling place with his heavenly people in heaven and his earthly people on earth. Don't tell me God isn't going to win. Don't tell me he doesn't have it all figured out. He has lost, and he won't lose. He's going to have it all. And he has every right to it. And so ultimately, we find him dwelling where he wants to dwell, eternally amongst his people. Is there an eternal home for the church, the bride? Well, I think we all know the answer. There is. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. And it thrills my simple little soul to realize that he will never shut the door of heaven until I'm inside. And he'll never be thoroughly satisfied until I get there. And you too. To me, that's a wonder. One of the hymns I love the most is the one that begins with, "Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see." And the reason I love it is there's part of the stanza in there that says, "He and I, together entering those bright courts above, he and I forever sharing all the Father's love." Another part of it is, "He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him." And then the next line really knocks me out. "His, that I am there." And it's true. It's a hymn, but it's true. "He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His joy, that I am there." Is it logical? No. But it's grace abundant. It's love amazing. It's God's plan that overwhelms the mind and heart completely. And that's what captivates us and makes us love him more than we could ever love anything else, because of the prospect that is ours in heaven, the eternal bride. We ask here in question 14, where is that place? Place of many mansions. The Father's house. The Father's house. Heaven. It's a very real place. And that's where we're going to be. It's not mysticism, you know. It's not just ether. It's a very real place. By whom is the eternal place prepared? Pardon? By Jesus Christ. By our Savior. I go to prepare a place for you. Now the implication of that is, the Father has a home in heaven. He, the Lord, prepares a place for the bride. It's not a city that has outskirts and outer villages, where some of us will live near city center and others will be way out in the suburbs and have to take Highway 405 to get into town. It's not that way at all. It's a place where every resident will have equal proximity to the throne. And every resident will have equal access to the one who built the place and built it of his own precious stones. That's what he's building it of. As far as you know, you get into Revelation 21, you read of the building materials. You find there's an Israeli aspect to it, and there's a Gentile aspect to it, and there's the pearls, and there's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's the precious stones. And he said, didn't he, they shall be mine when I make up my jewels. So we are his jewels. Remember that precious pearl that he found, and he sold all that he had to get her, to get that pearl. And we are the jewels of which heaven is composed for him. What are the purposes that guide this preparation? Well, of course, the purposes are to have us close to him forever. He wants us close by, that where I am, there ye may be also. Again, you can often muse on the beautiful picture of the bride and the groom in Genesis 24, where the Spirit, the servant, gets a bride for Isaac. He brings her home. Isaac has never physically seen her until that meeting, as he's walking in the eventide. But when he meets her, the servant reports to Isaac all that he'd done, so that Isaac knew why Rebekah was his wife, knew that she had assented to come. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord is not going to get his bride caveman style and grab us by the hair and say, you come with me, I want you in heaven. But rather, he invites us to come. And those who will accept his love and his salvation are the ones who share his glory for all eternity. He, therefore, knows that the response of our hearts has been, I will go, as was Rebekah's response. And then it says he took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her, and she became his wife. And there's a little picture of the eternal prospect for us believers. Into Sarah's tent, the tent of the loved one gone before, loved her. She became his wife. And so will we be the bride in heaven. Now, exactly what this means in terms of relationship in eternity, the Spirit of God doesn't tell us. We only know that we are of all beings closest to him. And again, think about the verses in Ephesians 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now get the rest of this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's not just speaking of Tom and Patty being husband and wife. He's speaking of a relationship, an eternal relationship of Christ and the church. That's what it says, isn't it? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now the nearness, therefore, he's placing this bride in the closest of nearness to him. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. She's brought into the closest possible proximity to her eternal groom. This is a great mystery. This is, in other words, not a mystery like Agatha Christie would make where she wants to hide the outcome, but just the opposite. This is a mystery where he's revealing something that was never known before. And he's presenting this marvelous new wonder to the eyes of the church for her to enjoy and to look forward to. That's the purpose behind what he's doing. What do we know about our eternal condition in the prepared place? How'd you answer that? Okay, no sin, no tears, like him. We'll have a body like his glorified body. In fact, that statement, I was looking at that the other day again, and that's in Colossians 3. And it's in the Revised, which I so often go to. It's, wait a minute, is it in Colossians 3? No. What have I done? Where is that? Now, part of it, yeah, Colossians 3 and 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also with him be manifested in glory. And there's the other statement about his, our bodies being like him. Yeah, I think it is, brother. I'm lost here all of a sudden. Philippians. Yeah, here it is. Philippians 3, not Colossians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation. That's nice, isn't it? So you're not going to get a different body. You're going to get your present body remodeled. He's going to fashion anew the body of your humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. That's the Revised language. To me, that's beautiful. This old wreck that's getting worser and worser all the time, you know, things keep slipping down and not working like they used to, and it's going to be made over. It's going to be renewed. And it's going to be fashioned all over again. Well, how is he going to fashion it? Is it just going to be a new paint job or a new haircut? What's he going to do? Well, it says he's going to make it. It's going to be conformed to the body of his glory. Now, got any ideas about the body of his glory? Well, if you look at Christ in his resurrection, you get some ideas. You know, he could presence himself with his own. They could see him. They could touch him. They could feel him. And then he could disappear out of their sight. They could be meeting in a closed room, all locked up for fear of the Jews, and all of a sudden he's there. They're out fishing, and he's on the shore, and he's got a fire going. Come and die. He is no longer limited to the three-dimensional world. And yet, he's physical. Marvelous being. He is flesh and bones. Now, I want to tell you, this is different. There's no other being like this in the universe. With the flesh and the bones of an earthly body, but all the properties of eternal infinity wrapped up in one. Is it any wonder the apostle says he's the firstborn from among the dead? And we are going to have a body that conforms to his glorified body, to the body of his glory. So, the properties that he has, I'll have. That's what it says. You know, I don't like to mess with the Bible. I like to believe what it says. You know, there it is. Enjoy it. Can't say it any better than the Spirit of God says it. That's what we're going to have, folks. And so he tells us here that's our condition. Now it says here, we ask here in question 17, who will dwell in heaven eternally, having physical bodies while dwelling there? We will. And Christ. Now that makes the Lord and His bride absolutely unique in all the universe. There's nothing else. Those are the only entities in the universe that have earthly bodies in a glorified state. Only ones. Is it any wonder that we will stand out in heaven? You see, angels, we are told, particularly this is manifest in fallen angels, they crave to have a body. Now you understand why? Because there is a glory to having a human body. If you're in Christ and He remakes that body after sin is done with it, according to His eternal glory. The angels can't experience that. They'd love to. But you're going to have a place in heaven and a property in heaven that takes you far beyond the capabilities of angels. And far beyond what angels will ever possess. And you know, it thrills me, and I think it's important to us as human beings, and I really believe this. We have people here that we love. You know, husbands and wives love each other. I'm glad that the end of our human life is not the end of our personal identity. I fully expect that I will know in heaven who Edie is. Now, we will no longer be husband and wife in the physical sense. We will no longer have the relationship that a normal husband and wife have today. But we're not going to be a bunch of zombies, folks. We're not going to, you know, we couldn't be any dumber up there than we are here, for pity's sake. You know, in fact, we're going to be a whole lot smarter. We are going to know one another, and I believe we're going to treasure one another. And we're going to treasure the identity that's in these bodies of ours. Members in particular, good, another good thought. You know, there's so much that you, the rest of you, should be allowed to contribute to these things, because that's right. So, there we are. And that's a little bit of what Scripture teaches us about the future for us. Bodies conformed to the body of His glory. I like that. That's what lies ahead for us. What are some things that will not be in heaven? Well, you probably know sin. That's right. Boy, I like that. No liars. Huh? The news media wouldn't know what to do, would they? Huh? No NBC in heaven. No liars left. Excuse me, NBC. But no, there's none of those things. No more curse. All these negatives. No darkness. No candle. No curse. No sin. Nothing ever to enter there that defileth. Nothing that worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But those which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is it any wonder that we're told in 1 Corinthians 3 that we can't imagine what heaven's going to be like? You can't imagine even living down here without sin. It's beyond the imagination. What would this world be like without sin? You know? No bees to sting you. No nettles. No policemen. No graveyards. No heat. No darkness. No winter. No rain. All the things that are commonplace to us that we take for granted, that we accept. The common cold. You know? The fact that old men like Tom and I have to wear glasses. will no longer be, because our vision will be perfect. Dee will be heavenly. She will no longer be Irish. For all eternity. Yeah?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. That's, you know, this is some of the beauty of what lies before for us. What will be the primary eternal heavenly occupation of the bride? Worship. And what was the other word over here? Somebody said something about the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Oh, praise the Lord. Yes. And if I may phrase it another way, bringing glory to Him. The eternal epitome of His glory will be the bride. He's going to say to the universe, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. It's like he's going to put us on display, and he's going to say, this is the bride, this is the church that the Lord has given me.
His glory will be the church's glory.
That's right. His glory will be the church's glory. True. In the ages to come, He'll show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But we will forever be the very epitome of His glory. We are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And, you know, that's a phrase that if you ever think you fully understand it, please come and explain it to me. I mean, that's just too much. The fullness, we are the fullness of Him that fills everything. In other words, He fills the universe. He fills everything. Here He is. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign Lord. He's the occupant of the throne. He holds everything together by the word of His power. There's absolutely nothing He can't do. There's nothing He doesn't know. And the church fills Him. In other words, completes Him. Brings Him to fulfillment. Now that's a profound statement. That's the last verse of Ephesians chapter 1. And to me that's mind-boggling. That's what our occupation will be forever. What will be the highest single object of the Lord's glory? His greatest treasure eternally. Well, we just answered that, didn't we? The church. So that the treasure found in the field, for which he sold all that he had and bought it, becomes the epitome of his glory in heaven. Is it any wonder, the writer says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross? It was the joy that was set before him. And we never even really got to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 2, is it tonight? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him. Beyond imagination, beyond thought. You know, you ever try to just imagine what heaven is like? And whatever you imagine is not it, because it's never, what it is has never crossed the mind of man. These poor, puny fools that we've got in the world today are trying to reach out into outer space and find more planets where other beings might be and discover the origin of life. Instead of enjoying the end of life, they're trying to find the origin of it. Got things exactly upside down, haven't they? We can enjoy the end of life because we know where we're going and we know what the end of our life is going to be. And we don't have to worry about the origin of it because we know that He gave us life to start with. But and you know, I don't know that hymn. Maybe you should sing it. There's a hymn that says sometimes I grow homesick for heaven. What do you know? What hymn book it's in? If we should find it sometime. We won't take time right now, but boy, that sounds like a good hymn. And we should get homesick for heaven. We really should, you know. I was over in Germany all last week, and just that little time, you know, I get homesick for home. You know, lying in bed, can't sleep at night, jet lag, and thinking, oh my, it'd be nice to be home. I wish I was in my own bed, and I just wish I was home. No place like home. Well, that's the way we ought to feel about heaven. We're not home now, but we should, as Bud just said, be homesick for heaven. Max? He'll be satisfied. That's right. The ultimate satisfaction. When he looks at the travail of his soul, the product of his work, and he'll say, I'm satisfied. Why? That's amazing, isn't it? We sometimes think, satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. But when he says, he's satisfied with us, I'll tell you, that's a wonder. That's the way it's going to be for all eternity. Well, it's things like this that make these studies a joy. You know, the church, one of the things I wanted to do with this little study was try to bring to our minds the positives of the Church of God. The fact that it is a treasure. The fact that it's delightful to be a part of it. The fact that it is here to stay. The fact that it is eternal. The fact that it has this glorious end. And instead of us being such muckrakers about the Church of God and getting so down in the dumps about it and almost sometimes saying, I wish I didn't have to go to meeting, you know, as we do sometimes, and we see all the nags and we see all the wrinkles in one another, I was hoping that at least for myself, this little study would make me realize again that the church is really a wonderful body. And it's a glorious body. And it's a valuable body. And it's a treasure to him. And you and I are honored to be a part of it. We don't deserve to be. But may we live to honor the place we have in the church, in Christ, for his name's sake. Let's close.